So this is 1 Kings chapter 11, and starting at verse 1. This is Solomon's wives, 1 Kings 11. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods." Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord, his God, as the heart of David, his father, had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely, as David, his father, had done. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. The Lord became angry with Solomon, because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, "Since this is your attitude and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you again, Sue. So good morning. If you've not been here for the last few weeks, we're in the middle of a series on flawed heroes in the Bible. And over the summer, we give our clergy some time off and we get people from the congregation to come and share. And so I'm talking about Solomon this morning, as you've gathered. It's quite helpful to look at flawed heroes for a couple of reasons. Firstly, it gives us a bit of hope, doesn't it? I mean, if we've doubted or denied or run away like Peter or Thomas or Jonah, or if we've done something terrible like David or Moses, apparently that does not rule us out from playing a role in God's plan for the world, which is a good job, actually, for me, certainly. Secondly, though, these flawed heroes can act as a bit of a warning for us. And that's what I want to do with Solomon this morning, because Solomon actually fell from quite a high place. And I think we can learn from that. So let's just say a little bit about Solomon. Quick list of what he achieved. He built the glorious first temple. You can just about see it in the back of the slide there. When God asked Solomon what he wanted, instead of asking for wealth or good health, he asked for wisdom. And the Bible commends Solomon for being the wisest of men. Sufficiently wise to have written three books of the Bible. He prayed one of the great public intercessory prayers. And he ruled over a time of actually quite great peace and prosperity for the nation of Israel. It's impressive stuff, isn't it? And yet, we have this devastating conclusion. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. And as we'll hear, the consequences are quite severe. Israel is split into two kingdoms. And in the rest of the book of Kings, things just get worse and worse and worse. The kingdom of Judah, that's the one at the bottom, primarily, but not exclusively, continue to worship the Lord. The northern kingdom of Israel, that's the orangey one towards the top, completely lost the plot spiritually. It compromised more and more and followed other gods. And in both cases, the spiritual collapse of both Israel more quickly and Judah more slowly led to those nations falling into captivity. Why did this happen? Well, perhaps the other beliefs of the nations around them were seductive. Perhaps they were appealing. Perhaps they looked at some of these quite powerful nations and said, oh, their God must be strong. Perhaps we should worship that God. Perhaps they met some people who worshipped other gods and they seemed like nice people. Perhaps they heard some teachings that sounded interesting. Perhaps they just wanted to fit in. It's awkward, right? We're going to go and sacrifice some children to Molech. Are you coming? Or it'd be rude to say no. Bad example, maybe. But it's easy to laugh at, but we do want to fit in, don't we? We don't always want to challenge the stuff that's around us. Now, the temptations for us today, I think, are different. I hope... that nobody's going to walk out at the end of the service and go and find themselves a little pagan pole to dance around. No? I'm kind of hoping that having been to church on Sunday, we're not all then going to go to the mosque as well on Saturday. I don't think those are the temptations for most of us today. But I think we do still face temptations because we're surrounded by people who believe different things to us. And so some questions come up. You know, do the old ways that we follow a book that at its newest is 2,000 years old. Does it need updating, perhaps? Isn't it good to fit in with people around us? And surely we can learn from other belief systems. I mean, surely we're not arrogant enough to think that we have all the answers. And God's not inflexible or awkward or difficult, is he? And anyway, isn't my shopping, eating, exercising, playing golf, whatever, just a fun hobby? These are good questions. The answer to some of these questions, some of the time, is yes. But these questions are also temptations for us. Because the enemy does with us what the enemy has always done, surrounds us with false idols. And they look appealing. That's kind of the point. Yes, the devil doesn't appear with horns. The devil appears in an appealing guise that we want to follow. And often the false gods today are not things that are of themselves bad. Exercise, health, work, shopping, politics, good works, hobbies, relationships, nothing wrong with any of these things in their right context. But they can all, if we're not careful, turn into the worship of Jesus and. And there are big dangers to Jesus and. And I'm going to identify this morning three dangers to Jesus and. And at the risk of this feeling like the 1990s, they all begin with D. This is Spring Harvest 1992, isn't it? I mean, okay, the three Ds. Dilution, divergence, and division. And we see all three in the life of Solomon. His devotion to the law became diluted by his love of women. He loved many foreign women, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. Because of that dilution, there was diversion. His heart was not fully devoted to the Lord. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Moloch, the detestable god of the Ammonites. What happened? Division. Later in the book of Kings, we read that Jeroboam, the goes out into Jerusalem, meets the prophet Ahijah, and Ahijah says, I'm going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand and give you 10 tribes. What does all this mean for us? What does dilution mean for us? I'm a bit of a gin lover, I have to say. We'll come back to the gin. Dilution is probably the least dangerous of the three Ds, but the easiest one to fall into. It's kind of the gateway drug of spiritual decline. And it happens when we do or love other things so much that we deprioritize Jesus. It becomes Jesus and. And often these are not bad things. There's nothing wrong with work. Work is good and healthy until it takes over our lives. And we lose trust with our families and our friends and what's important. There's nothing wrong with our hobbies until we get obsessed with them. I had a bit of a wake-up a few months ago when I was worshipping here, and I realised that there was a particular recording that I wanted to buy. I have an unfeasibly large record collection, and I was thinking about something that I wanted to get, because obviously it's large, but not large enough. And I thought, what are you doing? I'm worshipping the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and I'm thinking about what I'm going to download when I get home. Yeah, nothing wrong with records, but nothing wrong with friendships until we find that all of our Sundays seem to be spent going and seeing friends and having lunch with them instead of coming and worshipping with God's people. Dilution is bad in itself. It waters us down as Christians. It makes us less effective for the kingdom. It makes us less potent. The gin on the left is more potent than the gin on the right. But let me tell you something else about the gin on the left versus the gin on the right. The stronger the gin with the alcohol by volume, the better and longer it retains its flavour for. I've got a year-old bottle of Cannonball, and it's perfect. I've got a year-old bottle of Gordon's, and actually it's kind of on the turn. And the trouble is, if we lose our potency, if we're at risk of dilution, then we end up diverging and things get worse. What do we do about this? Now, I'm not saying necessarily give up your job or your interests. I don't think God wants me to never buy any more records or downloads or CDs or whatever. But I think sometimes we need to reset, don't we? We need to remember what is the main thing. I'm not always wise about this, I have to say. I remember once doing something wise about this. I have a music degree. I'm not the gifted musician in the family. That would be my wife, who has to leave the house if I play the piano. But I was a bit better at conducting than playing the piano, because you don't need so much talent to be conductor, at least to a moderate level, right? Conducting's great, right? You stand up, you wave your arms about, a load of other people work incredibly hard with great talent, and then you get all the applause. Ka-ching, right? Beautiful. And I had this opportunity to do some conducting, and it was on a Sunday morning. And I chose not to do it. Now, I could have gone to church on Sunday afternoon or Sunday evening. That was kind of okay. But I could just see it was going to drag me in a particular direction that wasn't necessarily going to be healthy for me. I'm not always that mature, but at that point in my life, I did the right thing. I could see the dilution was going to come. But dilution is the gateway drug. From dilution, we turn to divergence. Divergence is what happens when we start to be shaped by the people around us rather than us doing the shaping. Or, as John Wimber might have said, when the main thing stops being the main thing. The people around us have different motivations to us. They may be wonderful people, they may share some of our values, but their fundamental motivations are different. I'll give you an example. Very topical thing at the moment, the environment. There are good spiritual and practical reasons to focus on the environment. And it's really hard to argue with the idea that we should pollute less and be more careful about waste. Right? There are different arguments about how we do that, but on the whole, pollute less, waste less, we can sign up to that, right? A God-centered perspective on that might go something like this. We are stewards appointed by God to care for the world that he has entrusted to us. Okay, that's me. That's a made-up thing. I didn't read that anywhere, but that's kind of the biblical perspective. We are stewards of God's world. If we were to talk to a non-believer who cared about the environment, they might say something like, well, we should protect the environment to reduce things happening that will make things bad for people today or people in the future. And again, that's okay, isn't it? It's good that we don't do things that will make things bad for people. But do you notice we shifted from the God at the centre to man at the centre? We're just starting to diverge. Maybe not very far away, but that's the trouble with divergence, right? You know, in our little picture of the railway line, starts off not very far away, but eventually the line on the right goes to Newcastle and one on the left goes to Manchester. I'd probably get off before then. I get scared when I go up north. Apparently we have some people go to the Wirral. I don't even know where that is. Anyway. Posh Liverpool. That's an oxymoron, surely. Anyone here from Liverpool that I've offended? Oops. Okay, this is the Reverend John Coles, and if you're offended by this message, I apologise. Oh, sorry, John, I didn't see you there. We need to keep the main thing, right? Another example. Concern for the poor is a biblical principle. It's a concern shared by many non-believers. You know, church at five, there's a food bank run in Finchley, and that's run by some believers and by some non-believers, and that's great, right? But our concern for the poor is put in a particular context. Do you remember the story about the perfume? Mary pours perfume all over Jesus' feet. And Judas says, oh, we could have sold that and given the money to the poor. Possibly wasn't sincere about that, but let's take it at face value. Jesus says, no, actually, concern for the poor is good, but worship is more important. I'm not sure that our friends at the Finchley Food Bank who are not believers would agree with that. What about concern for the sick? It's a biblical principle, and it's one shared by probably most of the people around us. What about the time, though, that Jesus meets a crippled man and says to him, mate, your sins are forgiven? Apparently, that was more important than the fact that the guy couldn't walk. That's not something that the people around us on the whole would accept. Do you see, anything to do with good works has a temptation that we diverge and that our eyes are not completely fixed on Jesus. And when we're working with other people, we may need to say no to them. And that's uncomfortable. But then, as we discussed, it was uncomfortable saying that, no, I'm not going with you to dance around the pagan pole back in Solomon's day. And I've seen this divergence happen. I've seen people in this church and in others who got so hung up on doing good works for the kingdom initially, but gradually they got so caught up in the people that they were doing those good works with that they actually forgot about the main thing and they lost their belief. So what do we do? Now, I'm not saying don't work with non-believers, because that's actually, there's biblical precedence for that. It's a way to witness, and we may learn from non-believers. But we need to be clear about who and what is doing the shaping. Our role is to prophesy in word and deed to the kingdom of Christ. Any alliance we make with other people is tactical. It's not our main alliance. So what about division? The devil loves division. He loves division in relationships. He loves division in communities. He loves division in the workplace. And he especially loves division in the church. Division follows from divergence, which is when the main thing stops being the main thing. I'll give you an example. What is the most divisive issue in the UK today? Brexit, right? Apparently, either it is the worst political disaster in living memory and we're all going to starve to death, or it's the greatest opportunity in a generation. The streets will be paved with gold and there'll be a unicorn for every child. And apparently there is no middle version of that. It's one of those things. And if you think the opposite to me, then we should fight to the death. Everyone's view is extreme. Nobody's listening to anyone else. And relationships are being ruined. People are falling out over this. I don't know what you all think about Brexit, and I don't particularly care. But I will let you into a secret. There is a big lie about Brexit, but it's not the one that you're thinking of. Okay? Some people would say the big lie about Brexit is that we're going to get more money for the NHS, and it's a lie, and it's not true, and it's manipulation. And other people would say the big lie about Brexit is that we're all going to starve to death and have no medicines if there's a no. These things may be lies. Okay? They're not the big lie about Brexit. The big lie about Brexit, when we look at this from a biblical perspective, is that Brexit is of overwhelming importance. Okay? I'm not saying it's unimportant, it's important. But it's not of overwhelming importance whether we are governed by one set of flawed humans in Westminster, or whether that set of flawed humans in Westminster has another set of flawed humans in Brussels and Strasbourg telling them what to do. It's a very clever lie that the enemy is using. Because if Brexit is of overwhelming importance, then Jesus is not Lord. And Jesus is Lord. If Brexit is of overwhelming importance, then Romans 13 isn't true. Romans 13 is the bit that makes it clear that actually it's God who's in charge of our politics. But the worst thing about this is if Brexit is of overwhelming importance, then what I think about it matters more than what I think about Jesus. Now, that means that Adrian and I can fall out, right? Because we have different opinions on Brexit, and the fact that we both love Jesus doesn't matter. We should fight to the death. And that's where the division comes. It's only one example. Anything that says Jesus is not the most important thing gives us permission to be divided. In the US, apparently it matters whether you're a Christian Republican or a Christian Democrat. Actually, the important bit is the Christian bit rather than the Democrat bit or the Republican bit. That sort of division ends badly. It fractures churches. It damages relationships. It sucks energy away from kingdom activity into something else activity. It's the ultimate Jesus and, where the Jesus is completely eclipsed by the and. And if it's division that we're in danger of, we need to repent, folks. Jesus, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. If you say, what clear prophetic act can we as a community of believers in Jesus do? It would be to love each other, to love the people around us, especially if we don't agree with them. Yeah? Just listen to them. It's possible to listen to somebody's opinion without arguing with them. If they say Jesus isn't Lord, then maybe we need to engage. But and if we are going to disagree, let's do it gently in a spirit of getting to the truth rather than in a kind of aggressive way. So does any of this matter? I mean, I said already that I'm hoping that nobody here is going to go and sacrifice their child to Moloch. But who was here on Easter Sunday? Yeah, when a brave Christian dad stood up and talked about how he'd become so focused on his work that he had no time for his kids and his relationship with his wife had become unhealthy. He'd become diluted. It started to diverge and eventually division was coming. That story ended well. That's good. But we're in a battle. We're in a battle for our souls. We're in a battle for the souls of the people around us. Every time we put something before the kingdom, Jesus and, we break the first commandment, which is love the Lord your God. Okay, what do we do about all of this? Of course, the danger here is that we get all judgy, because it's much easier for me to notice when you do Jesus and than when I do Jesus and, right? And the Lord says, don't judge. So what we need to do is look inward and reflect. And I'm actually hoping we have a bit of time after I finish speaking and before we have a final song, to just do that, to just spend a few moments just listening to what the Holy Spirit is saying to us about this stuff. Where are our passions? What are the things that get us excited? What are the things that make us anxious? Where do our thoughts naturally turn? Because those are the areas where we may get into some dilution. So we look inward. Secondly, we need fellowship and accountability about this stuff. There's a guy that I pray with regularly, and he's got a particular hobby, and he was saying, oh, I'm a little bit concerned. I've been spending a lot of energy and money on this thing, and I'm worried that, you know, maybe it's too much and maybe I'm not. Actually, I think he was fine, but I think part of the reason he was fine was he was being open and accountable to me about where he was, and he was aware of the danger. That's a really good thing. And actually, it set me thinking about some things in my life. And okay, actually, mate, you've made me realize that I too need to have that sort of accountability. We need to shape each other. Psalm 27 says, as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. And we need to model loving one another, especially when it's not easy. You know, we need to find people around us who are believers who we don't agree with. Yeah? If you're a Christian lefty, find yourself a Christian Tory and have a coffee with them. And maybe you'll discover that neither of you is as evil as the Guardian or the Telegraph, depending on which side you fall, is saying. If you're a Christian motorist, have a beer with a Christian cyclist. Yeah, maybe don't then get on your bike and your car, because that could end badly. But this is points of division. I mean, you know, we've got this cycle lane in Enfield, and any time it comes up on the Enfield Facebook group, things go crazy very quickly and comments have to be turned off. We need to model the opposite of that as a prophetic action. Mike Parvlu is very good at engaging with people who believe differently. He follows a certain South London team from Woolwich. And he's kind enough to invite this Tottenham supporter occasionally to come preach at his church. That's good for me at the moment, because at the moment Tottenham are better than Arsenal, so it's easy for me to make jokes about it in the sermon. That could change at some point, at which point, yeah. Look, the story of Solomon ends badly, but it doesn't have to end that way. Actually, there's a postscript to the story of Solomon in the Book of Kings, and it comes at the start of Matthew, where we learn that Jesus is descended from Solomon. And I want to finish by offering us a little bit of hope based on some of Jesus's earliest followers. In the first century, the Christian church was told by authorities, you can do your thing. You can get together on Sundays, you can break bread, you can drink wine, you can put up an instrument of torture and murder as your worship symbol. You can paint fishes everywhere. Just carry on. That's all right. As long as you also worship the emperor. We've been very reasonable here. We're letting you do your thing, just with a bit of emperor worship tacked on. That's very obviously Jesus and, isn't it? If they'd said yes, would we be here today, do you think? I think we would, because God is merciful, but it was a moment of great peril for the story of God's people. But they said, no, we're going to prioritize Jesus. We've got lines that we won't cross, and they survived and they triumphed. And we are their legacy, which is wonderful. And so we need to reject Jesus and. I mean, it's been interesting for me going through this and realizing how much and I'm in danger of having in my life. So what I'd like to do now, before Andy comes and leads us in a final song, is just to take just 2 or 3 minutes, just silently sitting there, reflecting, what have you heard? What is the Holy Spirit saying to you about an area where it's become Jesus and where that can be put down and Jesus can be put back at the center? And if that's, you know, something that you feel you need some prayer for, then Anne and the team and others will be very happy to pray with you about that. But I'll just say a quick prayer and then we'll take a moment to be quiet and listen to the Holy Spirit. Jesus, we thank you that you are Lord, that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that there is none above you and that you are utterly sufficient for everything that we need. And so now we repent of the times that we have not followed you completely. And we ask for you to search our hearts and show us where we need to align ourselves more fully to your will. Amen.